Arthur Burns was a former chairman of the United States Federal Reserve. He was also a former ambassador to West Germany. He was also Jewish. And when he began attending an informal White House group for prayer and fellowship in the 70s, no one really knew what to do with him. And week after week, when different people took turns to end the meeting in prayer, Burns was passed over, and out of respect and also just reticence about not really sure. One week, however, the group was led by a newcomer who didn't know the unusual status that Burns occupied. And as the meeting ended, the newcomer turned to Burns and said, and asked him to close time with prayer. And some of the old-timers glanced at each other and had a surprise and a little bit of worry. But without missing a beat, Burns reached out, held hands with others in the circle, and prayed this prayer. Lord, I pray that you would bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bring Muslims to know Jesus Christ. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would bring Christians to know Jesus Christ. What Burns was praying for was a revival. A revival not only bringing new believers into the church, but to change the hearts of those within the church who had become indifferent to the world. The passage that we're in today, Judges 19, is designed to get us to see and feel the depths of depravity to which humanity can stoop, how far it did stoop in that time period, and how far we've stooped just recently. And as we get ready to study this passage in the book of Judges, perhaps even leading many of us to want to pray for a revival, let me show you what you would be praying for. This comes out of 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 17. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And this is the important part here. "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Revival always starts with judgment, repentance. Sin has to be judged. Consequences have to be paid. But look where it all begins. Judgment will begin in the household of God. Praying for revival means you are praying for God to start judging us, the believers, holding us accountable, and seeing many who think they're getting away with things, getting away with their sin, paying the consequences for it. So with that in mind, we'll just jump into Judges 19. And this is probably, I think I've given trigger warnings, which I hate that word, but I've warned people beforehand about how dark a passage can be. And this is probably the darkest passage in Scripture with the subject matter it deals with. But this is Judges 19:1. "In those days when there was no king in Israel," and we'll just stop there because we've been seeing this phrase repeated several times in the final chapters of Judges. We first saw it in Judges 17, then a part of it shows up in Judges 18, and this same phrase is given to us as we begin today's passage. And we'll see it again at the very last verse in the whole book. The writer wants us to know that this entire section, Judges 17 to the end of the book, is one single unit. In the first 16 chapters, the narrator has told us of events where Israel contended with outside enemies. And in this section, 17 and 21, the narrator wants us to see that Israel's problem, their worst problem, wasn't coming from the outside. It was from the inside. It was their own moral decline. And even today, we as a church can pretend that our biggest problem is a threat that we feel as it comes from the outside. But that's not the worst. Persecution isn't the biggest problem. Worse than growing assaults from the outside is our own moral decline, our own pulling away from the Lord. It's doing what is right in our own eyes, as if we're not under the rule of the King who we claim is our Lord. Think about it this way when you read that. And I bring this up. I spent last week with a group that's, some of them are loosely affiliated with Christianity, and I'll talk more about that later. But But it just brings all this stuff up to me. Think about it this way. When it says there was no king in Israel, think of it as in those days there was no king in American evangelical Christianity. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now the passage as we go forward continues to reveal the condition of Israel at the time. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. The Levites, along with the priests, were in charge of the spiritual growth and the spiritual well-being and welfare of God's people. But as we'll see, this Levite, who's essentially the main character in this passage, is anything but a spiritual leader. The Levite takes a concubine from Bethlehem. And according to the Torah, he should have married into his own tribe of Levi. So already we're seeing that this guy is at the bare minimum a compromiser, and probably much worse. Having concubines was an accepted part of Israelite society, even though that wasn't what God had intended. A concubine was essentially a second-class citizen within the family, not really a wife and not really accepted as much more than a servant. Concubines were often foreign prisoners of war, but they could also be Israelites, as you'll see in this passage. Verse 2, and as his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. The word in this passage that's problematic is the word that's translated unfaithful, because it has other meanings as well, other meanings that are much more faithful to the text and explain this problem within the passage much better. There's considerable evidence that a better English reading should be angry instead of unfaithful. And his concubine was angry with him, and she went away from him to her father's house. And as I've studied the context of the passage, I lean towards this angry, and here's the reason. The narrator tells us this story. It's as if he wants us to pay attention as he moves through the story to find out why she was angry, why she left him. He drops clues for us. For example, she gets angry and she leaves, but he waits 4 months before he goes after her, before he shows any concern. I think that the author of Judges is hinting at the problem, and he brings it out in clearer terms as we go forward. Verse 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart. Wait until the day declines. So they ate, both of them. So rather than suffer the public shame for having his daughter flee her husband and come home, the father's glad to see his son-in-law show up. And son-in-law is the only term I can use to really explain. I don't know what the equivalent is for a concubine. So, but he wants the Levite to reconcile with his daughter rather than have to suffer any more humiliation. The father urges him to stay a fourth and a fifth day. The custom of that time was to urge the person to stay. They were eating, drinking, being merry, but they don't understand the tragedy that's right around the corner. And this kind of serves as a picture of people today who are living their life without Christ, as if the good times will never end. But also the Levite illustrates the careless attitude of many believers in the church too. I mean, judgment is around the corner, and these people think of nothing but enjoying life. Yes, there's a time to laugh and a time to cry. Ecclesiastes makes that clear. And God wants us to enjoy his gifts. But for many Christians, that time is all the time. Nobody appreciates laughter and good humor more than I do. I like having a good time and sitting around and joking. And I certainly Don't believe that we should come to church every morning looking as if we just sucked on a lemon. But I fear in some ways the church is losing its sense of awe and needs a better balance of all the fun with a little bit of serious quietness and being still before him. The narrator of Judges is setting us up for the events that are about to come. The father shows incredible hospitality, and he goes beyond the expectation. And you're about to read the contrast and see the exact opposite in another part. This is verse 9. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over. And the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belonged to the Benjamites. The Levite had had enough and departed from his father-in-law's house. They depart later in the day. And traveling during the day was dangerous enough, but it was almost impossible at night. But think about that. The concubine had made this trip on her own 4 months earlier. But her husband didn't show any concern then for her welfare for several months. But on the return, their safe little travel party had journeyed 6 miles and came near the city of Jebus. Now, Jebus is what would eventually become Jerusalem. But Jerusalem wasn't the capital of the Jewish capital yet. It still hadn't been conquered by Israel. The tribe of the Jebusites were the ones that lived there. They were Gentiles. The tribe of Benjamin should have conquered the city, but it hadn't. And the character of our story, this Levite, didn't want to stay with the Gentiles because he knew they were wicked. So he presses on another 5 miles to go to this city of Gibeah, which is inhabited by his own people. And he's thinking, "We get to Gibeah, and there my people are, and I can trust them." And he felt comfortable, and he felt secure. In verse 15, "And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night." This Levite expected his own people to care for them. But that wasn't the case. You have to understand, hospitality is one of the sacred laws of the East. Whether it's the Middle East or you go further east into Southeast Asia, no stranger was to be neglected. And since the Levite had plenty of provisions for his party and his animals, he wouldn't have been a burden to anybody. But nobody takes them in. The residents of Gibeah are cold and calloused, apathetic, unconcerned. But we're about to see what cold and calloused really looks like. Because when self becomes a consuming focus of our life, when we live as if we have no king and are consumed with doing what is right in our own eyes, we become indifferent instead of interested. We become calloused instead of concerned and compassionate to the burdens of others. Verse 16, "And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, 'Where are you going, and where do you come from?' And he said to him, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord, but no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is lack of nothing.' And the old man said, 'Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square.' So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As you go from here in the narrative, the author has intentionally formatted the story to resemble closely the narrative of Genesis 19. That's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And I think we're supposed to get the message that things here now are as bad as they were in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. In essence, what we see in this passage is that the Israelites have become exactly like those they were supposed to drive out of the promised land. That at this point, there is no difference between the Gentiles and the Jewish people. Verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. So the father offers his own daughter and the Levite's concubine or wife to these individuals. And the rape of the two women was something that was acceptable to them. But he didn't feel anything should happen to the man. He's willing to sacrifice these women at any cost. And in this we see that God's people have drifted so far from God that they become so calloused and cold and irrational in their thinking. And I think the same thing can happen to us as we drift away from the Lord. Maybe we're not condoning this act or these things being done to these people, but we travel a long ways from the truth. And when a society travels that far and becomes degraded, many, many previously unthinkable evils become tolerable. But even in this story, we haven't reached the depths of the callousness or the cold of the callousness. This story has horrible things going on. And next, the Levite will choose to sacrifice his wife/concubine in order to save himself. Verse 25, but the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. In the next chapter, Judges 20, verse 5, the Levite reveals that he was afraid that the mob would kill him. So what does he do? He pacifies them by giving him his concubine. I mean, our hearts revolt at the thought of a man so insensitive to the feelings of a human being made in the image of God and so unconcerned about the laws of God that he would sacrifice someone he was supposed to care for to save his own skin. I would hope I could tell you that we've reached the depths of this guy's callousness, but it goes further. Verse 26, and as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. You happen to notice that in verse 27, the narrator for the first time calls the Levite the master of the woman. The idea of being the master of somebody was that you would care for them. You would make sure they were taken care of. They were safe and they were fed. They were housed. Anyway, the woman's master gets up to go on his way. Not to check on his woman, whom he had handed over to men the night before. But maybe even worse, it says he rose up, which is another way of saying he was lying down while this woman was being abused all night long. And I'm sure, just as the walls in our houses aren't soundproof, the walls in the houses then weren't soundproof either. So he could hear everything that was going on as he laid down to go to sleep. And when he gets up to leave, he all but trips over this woman on his way out the door. Not only did the Levite surrender his wife to the appetites of an ungodly mob, but also he was able to lay down and go to sleep. That takes a special kind of evil. Morning finds the Levite emerging from his host's house, ready to go out and resume his journey. The sequence of verbs reflects his indifference to the concubine's fate. He arose in the morning. He opened the door of the house. He went out to go on his way. Instead of going out to look for his concubine, the man intends to continue on his journey. But to his surprise, when he steps outside, he trips over the woman lying at the doorway with her hands on the threshold. And this image should be burned into your brains by the reference to the hand reaching out for the door, reaching for the protection of her husband, reaching for the security of their host house. Obviously, she'd been too weak to open the door or even to knock. Verse 28, he said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man arose. Man rose up and went away to his home. As if nothing unusual had occurred, he commands her, "Get up, let's go." Not even a word of concern for her condition. The beaten woman is unable to even answer, let alone get up. So the Levite throws her onto a donkey like a bundle of firewood and heads for home. Is she dead? Is she just unconscious? The narrator doesn't say so. The Levite is supposed to be a shepherd to the nation of Israel. But instead of laying down his life for the sheep, he throws his lamb to the wolves. And we're left to conclude, now that the Levite's character has emerged, that his concubine was rightly angry with him when she left, back in verse 1. Our gruesome scripture passage this morning deals with the horrible subject of calloused indifference. There may be calloused indifference in our lives because you've never seen it for what it is. You've never realized the depths of depravity that it wants to take us to. Or maybe it already has, depending on what part of the culture you're looking at today. Then you get to verse 29. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak." Now here we've come to the ultimate degradation of the Jewish people. The Levite divides up his concubine. Notice that nowhere in this passage did it say she was dead before verse 28. This is what happens when man does what is right in his own eyes. This is the complete expression of indifference. What is indifference? Etymologically, the word means no difference. A strange and unnatural state in which the lines blur between light and dark, good and evil. Of course, indifference can be tempting to just ignore things going on around you. More than that, it can be seductive. It is so much easier to look away from victims. It is, after all, awkward, troublesome to be involved in another person's pain and despair. Indifference is more dangerous than anger and hatred. Anger drives some to do something to fight against the injustice of the world. But indifference does not. Hatred is useful because it often elicits a response. You fight against hatred. You denounce hatred. But indifference doesn't elicit a response. Indifference isn't a response. Indifference is not a beginning, it's an end. And therefore, indifference is always the friend of the enemy because it benefits the aggressor and never his victim. The victim whose pain is magnified when he or she feels forgotten. It's the political prisoner in the cell, the hungry children, the homeless person living on the street. Not to respond to their plight, not to relieve their solitude by offering them a spark of hope is to exile them from human memory. And in denying their humanity, we betray our own. The present course of the world around you and I right now demands that we not be callous and indifferent. To allow ourselves to be that way is a repugnant sin. As we see the suffering and the depravity of the world in which we live, not too far from the depravity of 14th or 13th century Israel, it can be overwhelming evidence that Christ is about to return. I mean, are we indifferent about the masses who need Christ? Are we too ho-hum about our mission and our purpose as the church that we don't even try? Is our praying as invigorated as it should be? Donald Miller wrote a book called Blue Like Jazz, and he has some thoughts on actions and belief in his book. He said, "There is something inside of me, some selfish beast of a subtle thing." That's a neat phrase, a selfish beast of a subtle, like this thing that we don't even know it's there. "This selfish beast of a subtle thing that doesn't like the truth at all because it carries responsibility. And if I actually believe these things, I have to do something about them. I used to say that I believed it was important to tell people about Jesus, but I never did. My friend Andrew very kindly explained that if I don't introduce people to Jesus, then I don't really believe Jesus is an important person. It doesn't matter what I say. Being calloused and indifferent is an awful sin, and I'm afraid it's one that has infiltrated parts of the church. We cannot be a church that ignores the suffering and evil of the world. We cannot be a people who turn a blind eye to the problems within our own family. And we cannot be believers who ignore things in our own lives that interfere with our relationship with our Creator. If we've gotten to the point where we're doing all those things, then we're no better than the Levite." David, when he was feeling this pull on his soul, wrote the 139th Psalm. And I'm just going to look at verses 23 and 24. Because he was worried about things in his own life that were pulling him away from God and causing him to act in ways that he knew was wrong. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, obviously, David in this prayer is not asking God to do a search so that God would learn something. Because God already knows this. What he's doing is praying this gutsy little prayer that asks God to shine a spotlight throughout all of our thoughts and all of our motives and to reveal to us anything that's wrong, anything that's blocking the way everlasting within us. It's about self-examination and exposing what's really in our hearts. Would you be willing to honestly ask God with a prayer like that to thoroughly go through your life and point out to you all the hidden and buried matters that you need to deal with before the Lord? Don't be indifferent outwardly to the needs of others, and do not be indifferent inwardly to your spiritual blemishes. We all have them. I mean, we all have stumbling blocks in our way. None of us are immune to this. Third, don't be indifferent upwardly. And maybe this is the most important part. Don't be indifferent upwardly. Don't be indifferent in your worship. Prepare your heart for worship every week. Before we begin our corporate time of worship together, ask God to elicit sincere praise. Ask Him to focus your heart and mind on His glory and on His being present in the worship service. It is too easy to slide. It is too easy to slide into the lifestyle and attitudes of Judges 19. Because it begins with walking away from God, taking one step away from Him, and then another step, and another step. And eventually you find yourself nowhere near God, and you're looking at a metaphorical concubine to divide up with your knife. That's what it leads to. We need to be better than that. We need to be the church that we've been called to be. We need to root out all of the indifference and the callousness from our family and truly be the people God has called us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly gracious Father, it seems wrong saying this, but we are grateful for this scripture in Judges 19. And even though it is dark and horrible to consider that things like this go on, it is a good example of what can be when people do what is right in their own eyes and lose track of what is right in your eyes. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us not just to see people the way you see them, but to see the world the way you see it, to see our actions the way you see them, and that we would filter every decision, every idea we have through your word and your example. And that by doing that, we glorify you, but also we stay on that narrow path that leads to salvation and avoid the wide highway that leads to judgment. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.